Well, good morning, friends. It is a pleasure to see you. We have a good number. I know that there's quite a few out of town and still some who don't feel well, but we do have those who have been away who are back today, and we're grateful for your presence. I do need to apologize for showing up at 9:34 this morning. I thought I was doing great. You know, for 12 years, we assembled at 10 a.m. Sunday morning. And I don't know what happened. I was in my office at 5 this morning. I said, okay, we're going to leave by 9:15 is what I was telling myself. Happy about it. Got in the truck at 9:20. Steph's like, you know it's 9:20? Yeah, it's just great. It's 9:20. Oh, 9:30. Class starts at 9:30. So anyway, we got here at 9:34 walking in, which is great if you start at 10. But if you start at 9:30, that's... It's not a good day, so I need to apologize for that. I come walking in, and yeah, people are like, you're late. I say, well, in Beaver Dam, I'd be early, so I don't know what to say. But anyway, I am grateful to be with you, friends, really am, and I just appreciate you very much. And I'm sure there's a good sermon in Matthew 7, but I was wanting to study from James chapter 1, so you did get the right verse eventually, and that's what I want to look at. Been studying James lately, and this book is just so rich in so many tremendous lessons for us to think about in our walk with God. And I love what he says here in James chapter 1, in talking about what pure religion is all about, that which is real before God. And he says that if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I think all of us would say we're religious. I hope to think we are. That's why we're here on a Sunday morning. We're gathered because we want to worship God and be pleasing to Him and to draw closer to Him. And yet these passages show that it's possible for people like us to have a religion that's not pure, to have a religion that's not acceptable to God or authentic even or genuine in His sight, because that's true in a lot of religion. That throughout the Bible it talks about that not all religion is acceptable to God, that there is such a thing as self-imposed religion, that is doing what we want, or is defined by what we want or other men want and not what God wants. So we have to be careful about that. And when he says for us to have a pure and undefiled religion, I think we can all say he's talking about something that's real or authentic or genuine. Nothing that's artificial or fake, but something that is meaningful to the person who is extending it, but also meaningful to the person who's receiving it, which in this case is God. And so it has to be something that is valid if it is going to be of any use to this world or to God Himself. It has to be real. Okay? It has to be pure and undefiled. I mean, it's like money. I mean, you have Monopoly money. And Monopoly money is great in the game, but can you go to Walmart and spend Monopoly money? Can you go down to the gas station or use it on Amazon to purchase things with Monopoly money? Of course not. Well, why? Why is that? And the reason is because it's not real. It's not valid. It's not authentic. It has no value to it in terms of commerce. Well, that's what he's saying here about our faith and our religion. That if it's not genuine and real, that if it's not authentic and has no... definition from God, then there's no value. There's no value to Him, and there's certainly no value to ourselves in offering this type of religion to God. So how do we have a religion that is pure and undefiled to God? Because that's what he's talking about here in this context. A religion that is pure and undefiled. And he has several good thoughts that I think we can benefit from even this morning. And he starts out by saying, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. So that's the very first thing he says, is that a person who's going to have this genuine religion, okay, this person has to bridle their tongue. This person has to have their tongue under control. And even James goes on to say that this is a very difficult task. It's one that we must constantly work on and constantly make sure that we are observing. And he says in James chapter 3, in talking about the tongue, he emphasizes the fact that you cannot control it once and for all. You know, you have animals. You can train animals to teach them to do certain things where they're no longer going to do those things. I mean, you can control even an elephant. You can harness an elephant with just a rope. Because if that animal is taught at a young age with a chain that it's bound, then later on it's been controlled even with a rope. Something that it could snap through very easily if it wanted to, but it is now confined in its mind. Well, you can't do that, he says, with the tongue. You can't say, well, the tongue, I've worked on it back in 05. I got that thing under control and it's no longer an issue today. He says you can't do that. The tongue is something you always have to work on. The tongue is always capable of going out of control and doing a lot of damage. And if you're going to have a pure religion before God, you've got to work on this. I've got to work on it. He says in James chapter 3 and verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. And that's implying once and for all, obviously. You can't do it once and for all. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now what does that mean? That your tongue is filled with deadly poison. Well, it has the power to do what? It has the power to poison minds. It has the power to change lives. It has the power to influence people in a wrong way. And so he says in verse 9, with it we bless our God, which is what we've done this morning. We've praised God with our tongue. All right, well, he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And so he's warning us of the importance of making sure we work on our tongue. And that's a hard thing to do. It is. I mean, we constantly have to be mindful of what's developing and what's occurring in our life and making sure we're saying the right things or not saying the wrong things in responding to various situations. In fact, he says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we have to be careful about betraying each other in the presence of one another. And the term he uses is that of backbiting. In Ephesians chapter 4, and there's a lot the Bible says about this, about whispering, but he says in Ephesians chapter 4, and again, he's talking to people who have been forgiven through Christ. Okay, and so if anyone's going to have a pure religion, it's those who have been forgiven in Christ as his people. And so he says in Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so we have to put away this evil speaking. And if you look at what he's saying is we have to change our heart. We have to change our thinking. And we have to be people who are pure in heart in how we view one another and how we treat one another or any person, and that we're not given to this spirit of betrayal in the presence or the absence of each other's presence. And so that's what backbiting is. It's speaking maliciously when a person is not present. And I think we all understand what that's about. The Bible gives us several good reasons why we shouldn't gossip. And I just have a few of them here for us to consider. We already read one of them. And that is, we should not be given to gossip because God loves that person. In fact, that's what we just read in James chapter 3, that, you know, with this mouth we're praising God and then we're cursing men. And he says that these things ought not to be so because, as he points out, that person is made in the similitude of God. That person bears his image. That person is made like God. And the implication is God loves that person. Do you love your children? Do you care about your children? Do you care how people refer to your children or think about your children or treat your children? Well, that's how God views everybody. God loves all of us. In James chapter 3, again, I read for you where he says that we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And so God loves people. God loves everyone. We're all His sons and daughters. We're all His offspring. And if we love our offspring and we care about them and we want to defend or protect them against malice, then we need to see that with other people. God cares about the person we're slandering. God cares about the person we're gossiping or backbiting. He cares about that person. He loves that person. And so we should love them as well. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that when we engage in this type of behavior, we are acting unloving. What did Jesus say? That we are to treat one another, how? The way we want to be treated. That's the golden rule, and it's a good rule to call golden. Because that's the truth. I mean, you can never go wrong in using this principle in interacting with one another. That as you want men to do to you, so do to them. And of course, the implication is in acting in reverence and in love. Well, I don't want people slandering my children. I don't want people slandering my parents or my siblings. And so I should not do that with my coworkers or my brethren or people I know in the community. The Bible also says that slander or gossip divides people. And you can see this in the media. So much of what is reported as news in our media is nothing more than slander. And all it's doing is dividing people. It's causing people to hate one another when there's no legitimate reason to hate each other or be suspicious of each other. But that tongue and that word and that ability to communicate is poisoning the minds of people. And it says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 28 that it has the ability to divide people. And so it says in Proverbs 16 and verse 28 that a perverse man sows strife and a whisperer separates the best of friends. And that's the truth. You have people who turn on one another who have no reason to turn on one another. Where they're not guilty of the things that they suspect in one another, but they think those things about each other because of a malicious tongue. Because of somebody saying something about one another that was not right or not pure or not acceptable. God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Now here's what I understand about the devil. The devil wants us divided. He does. And the reason he wants us divided is because we can't accomplish anything when we're divided. That we certainly can't glorify God, and we can't accomplish His task as a unit if we hate one another or we're put against each other. And so if I understand that, He wants our nation divided, He wants our workplace divided, He wants our communities divided, He wants this church divided, He wants your family divided. And so if I understand that's what the devil wants for us, because even in the beginning, what did he do? He brought division between God and man. And so if I understand that about the devil, why would I help his cause? Why would I be a person who advances his agenda of division by saying things or listening to things that are hurtful? Again, this is something we all have to be mindful of and something we all have to be on guard against if we're going to practice a pure religion. And this verse points out the fact it has the ability to change people, the tongue does. And it has the ability to set people against one another when there's no legitimate reason to have that division. And so we need to be mindful of that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 that when we engage in gossip, we are revealing an ungodly heart. That's why you can't control a lot of things in this world, but you can control your heart. You can control how you think and what you feel about other people. And that's what he says in Matthew chapter 12 in verse 34 and 35. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. Can't control a lot of things in this world, but I can control what I do in my thoughts, what I think about, what I meditate on, and how I view people. And so he's saying that I need to be a person who uses my tongue in a righteous way that is first pure in heart, that is first clean in heart in how I view people. And then I'll say this, that we shouldn't gossip because it's just ungodly and it's hurtful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, notice where Paul said this, and this is very specific language. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall not be found by you as you wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." And so you have a situation here where people are pitted against each other. Paul says, you don't want me coming to town when you're in that condition. You're going to see a side of me you don't want to see, and I'm going to have to see a side of you that I don't want to see. Get this under control is what he's saying. And so, in light of that, we need to realize this is not acceptable behavior to God, and we should be of the mindset of protecting one another, of shielding each other against the onslaught of a whispering tongue instead of supporting it or even engaging in it. I think of this story I read about where this older Christian woman, and this is such a great example, that a person came to her from church and was starting to unload about various issues on people. And this older Christian lady takes out a pad and pen and starts writing stuff down. And the lady who's there, you know, conveying all these thoughts is like, "What are you doing?" And she's saying, "Well, I'm taking notes so that when you and I go and talk to this person, we can address these matters." And of course, that shut things down, and the lady had no interest in unveiling anymore. But that's the spirit we need to have. That we need to be people who want to put the past behind us and not bring up sins that have been forgiven, sins that have been corrected, and still using those things to define one another. The Bible says that he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter keeps bringing it back up, keeps making it an issue when it's been forgiven, keeps making it an issue as if it's still current, and causing people to be suspicious of one another. We've got to put that stuff behind us because it separates friends. And that, of course, is not what God wants us to do. And so if we're going to practice a pure religion, something that has some actual substance and value to God, then he says the first thing we've got to do is bridle our tongue. And if we don't bridle our tongue, then this religion is useless. You have a better chance of spending Monopoly money at Walmart than get into heaven with a tongue unbridled. And so we have to work on this. And I'm the first to say that I need to work on that as well. But that's not all he says in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, and all of these words are given for our benefit, obviously. It's to help us to be more like God and to certainly help us get to heaven. But it says in James chapter 1 that he says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows. And so he brings up another point. And that is, if we're going to practice something that's real before God, we have to be people who are giving and caring and generous and compassionate, especially to orphans and widows, or those who cannot provide for themselves, is what that category means. These are a group of people who need help. And there's a lot of beautiful verses in the Bible about God being mindful of those who are in this category or those who need help in life. But understand that he is talking about people who are personally involved in helping those who need help. Okay? And that's what he says here. That you want to be like God, then you've got to visit or care for orphans and widows. That you have to be a person who's given to this commitment to helping people. You can't be just a hearer of the word, right? You and I have to be doers of this word, verses 22 through 25, if we're going to be like God. And so I can't just say, "Well, yeah, you know, that's a good point. I need to be a person who helps and shares and lifts people up." Well, no, I've got to do it. I've got to be involved in this. Now notice, and it's been a fair argument over the years, because this, you know, naturally has been a battleground for brethren over the years about just to what extent the church can get involved in benevolent activity. And it should be very plain to us that God, yes, He expects us to give, and He is limited on what we can use that money for. That should be plain and obvious. But yet, He says in this context that we still need to be involved ourselves in individual giving. And I must not think, well, I put it in the plate, so I don't have to do anything. I don't have to help anyone else out. And He's saying here, you can't be that way. That you and I have to be of the mindset that as individuals, we are given to generosity and helping those in need. Okay, and so this is all individual. I mean, this is all individually applied. And that's the pronouns used in this immediate context, that each person must be like this. Each person who's going to be acceptable to God must be like this and of this character. And so that's a fair point. You know, that's a fair argument. Again, I'll say, we must not think, well, I gave at church, so I don't have to give anywhere else. No, that's not the mindset of a person who has real value or real faith in life. There are ways we can help orphans and widows. And obviously, this is being individually applied. Here's a really good organization that a lot of brethren have benefited from, where this organization has placed children in the homes of many Christians. And it's a good organization that's individually run and, of course, is not receiving funds from churches, as is so often the case in these types of organizations. But what I hope we understand is that we all need to be of the mindset to help out and to actually share and actually care for those in need. In fact, it says in 1 John chapter 3 that what good is it? You know, what good is it for us to say, well, I care about you and I love you, but I don't actually help you out in your needs? In 1 John chapter 3, that's a useless religion. In 1 John chapter 3, it says in verse 17, beginning, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. And so, I can boast and talk about it all day long. Yeah, I'm a Christian, and yeah, I give, and yeah, I come to the aid of those who are in need. But if I have resources and I see a need and I shut up my heart in sharing those resources, then obviously He's pointing out, it doesn't accomplish anything. And that, of course, is not what God wants us to do. That if you are a person of God, and I'm a person of God, then we need to be actively involved in helping those in need and caring about those who are in need. Well, then He goes back in James chapter 1, because He says something else as well. In James chapter 1, He says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphan and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. All right, so if I'm going to practice something that's real to God, I have to have a faith that is unspotted or uncontaminated by the world. What does that mean? Well, it refers to a faith that has not been tainted. A faith that, an observation, an outlook, and a commitment that is still in sync with God and has not been skewed or altered by the influences of the world. And here's what I mean by that. That it's possible for the people of God to have our morality and judgment altered and corrupted because of the influences around us. We can see this from God's people in times past, especially in Jeremiah chapter 6. And you can read Jeremiah and you can see the task that this great prophet was up against in speaking to a people who were about to go into Babylonian captivity. And the reason they were going is because they were given to idolatry. And one of the reasons they were given to idolatry is because you had priests, that is, people who were supposed to be guiding and teaching the people, the priests and prophets, were not condemning sin. And they were letting people feel justified in their wickedness as if God had approved of their lifestyle. And so it says in Jeremiah chapter 6 that they had healed the hurt of my people, as he says in verse 14, peace, peace, when there is no peace from God, is the implication. But notice the condition of the people. In verse 15, Jeremiah 6, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So what's he saying? Well, you have people, the people of God, who should have been ashamed for acting in an immoral manner, but they had forgotten how to blush. They had forgotten how to be offended by sin and ungodliness, and they had accepted it, is the point. They had been conditioned to approve it and even practice it. That's the condition of a faith that's been spotted. Okay, that's somebody who's been tainted or corrupted by the world. And obviously the question we need to consider is, have we fallen into that same condition? That's what God wanted His people to come out of. Verse 16, stand in the way, says the Lord, and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. All right, so if I'm going to be unspotted from the world, I have to seek the old paths. That is, the paths of God. The will of God, the Word of God. I have to seek His will, and I have to let His will define my morality and my observation and my doctrine and my behavior in this world. Because it should be evident to us, not just from Jeremiah, but even in our lifetime, we can see how the world is changing. I came across this chart I thought was pretty interesting. And especially in, you know, we've all been able to see the progression of movies in our lifetime. But back in the day, in 1939, society was outraged over the movie Gone with the Wind because it had one curse word in it. And there were people who were upset about this. There were people who protested this movie because of one word. Well, this chart shows that over time, the movies did not stay at that one word, but they progressively began to add and increase their language so that by the year 2013, the movie that has had the most swearing in one movie had nearly 800 curse words in it. And instead of society being upset with it like they were with Gone with the Wind, this movie raked in over $300 million. And so obviously something's changed. Something's changed where you have a generation that's offended by one word to a generation 75 years later that digest 800 words. Something's changed. In fact, one of my favorite movies is going to play this time of year. It's A Wonderful Life. I heard about how the director had to clean up the script. And one of the words he had to remove from the script before this movie could be approved to play for the general audience is, he had to remove that terrible word jerk from the script. The term jerk had to be removed. Well, that's in 1946. Well, look at it now. I mean, look how different things are. And I'm not saying the term jerk is wrong, but in terms of being offended, okay, we're in a different world now. And all these verses are showing us is that we have to be unspotted from that. We have to be uncorrupted from that digression from God. And that's why Lot should be our example. That the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of Lot, that here is a man who lived not just around foul language, but he lived around immorality. I mean, he lived in Sodom, and near Sodom, and the sins associated with that culture. I mean, here was a man who saw homosexuality, and it deeply offended him. And it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verses 7 and 8 that he delivered righteous Lot who was oppressed. Now why was this man oppressed? I mean, you go back to the Israelites, they had forgotten to blush, right? They were not ashamed. Well, here's Lot. How's his response to the world? It's offending him. He's upset by it. That it says this righteous man dwelling among them, you know, that is the filthy conduct of the wicked in verse 7. Dwelling among them, it tormented his righteous soul. Well, that's where you and I have to be. Because the world's going to continue to be filthy. And the world's going to continue to depart from God. But we have to still be offended by it. We still have to be able, sensitive enough to blush at this stuff. And to be unaltered by the digression that's happening all around us. Well, if you want a religion that's real, you and I have to make that commitment. And we have to come out of the world and be separate if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord. And so I share these thoughts with you, friends. I thank you so much for your kind attention. But I'm sure we can all agree that just those 3 points that James 1 makes about a real religion is plenty challenging for us. And one, of course, that we need to make sure we apply in our own faith and walk with God. James 1 doesn't mention this, but it's mentioned elsewhere. And that is, if we want a faith that is real, then we need to be saved from sin. And the only way we can do that is through the blood of Christ, which is why we remembered His sacrifice a while ago. That Jesus makes it possible for us to be saved from our sin, because I'll tell you this, you're not going to get it right. And I'm not either. We're going to stumble. We're going to fail. And we're going to be corrupted by the world. But we can be forgiven because of that powerful blood. But we have to have faith in that blood and come in contact with that blood. And the only way you're going to do that is by being baptized into Christ. And so if you understand that and you're willing to acknowledge your faith in Him, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and repent of your sins, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, then be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 22, 16, and you can go on your way rejoicing even this day. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please respond as we stand and sing.